you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're actually going to look at the first five chapters today. I know that seems like a lot, but it's actually not. It's really just a review of David's life up to this point, which we already kind of went over in the first kind of part of this series. So we're just kind of catching up on what makes David a man after God's own heart. And so there's two questions that I want us to consider from the passage that we're going to look at today. First, well, what made David this man after God's own heart, right? David was considered Israel's greatest king. And in 1 Samuel 13, there's this claim that says, hey, David is this man after God's own heart. And there are a lot of factors that made him that. So we're going to look at what made him a man after God's own heart. The second thing we're going to look at, or the question we're going to ask is, well, why is David then not the king that we're actually looking for? These chapters contain several hints to why David is not the king that we're actually wanting and looking for that's being promised throughout all the Bible. God has promised this king that would give Israel this identity, this happiness, and this security. But David's not the king that's actually going to give them that. And we're going to ask the question, well, why is David not that king? And that's what we're going to look, the second question that we're going to look at from this text. So that's the agenda today. But let me give you a little recap of where we left off in 1 Samuel, all right? We left off on a little bit of a sad note. We saw Saul and his son Jonathan, which was one of David's best friends, they died in battle by the Philistines. Well, David, meanwhile, he didn't know Saul had passed away, and basically before then, he was on the run from Saul because Saul was trying to kill him. So David is still on the run. He didn't know Saul and his best friend Jonathan had passed away. So he's thinking he's just trying to hide from Saul. Well, Saul was insanely jealous, which basically had put David into exile, and that's why David was on the run. And Saul had tried to kill David throughout most of David's life, or at least most of the life when he was under Saul's kind of tutelage and under his reign. And so even though Saul had tried to kill David many, many times, David just remained faithful and submissive to Saul's rule, even in the midst of all of that. Well, as 2 Samuel opens up, we have this strange interaction between David and this Amalekite that shows up in David's camp with some disturbing news. So start reading in verse 3 in chapter 1, all right, with me. It says, "Where have you come from?" David's asking the Amalekite this, like, you just come out of nowhere. Where are you coming from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Now, this is the first David had heard about, that Saul and Jonathan had passed away. And he asked the Amalekite, basically, how he knows this. Like, how do you know that they're dead? Well, the man says that he was passing through the battlefield, and he heard Saul kind of cry out to him. And Saul was wounded badly, and the guy, or at least the guy, said that Saul was wounded badly. And Saul was like, "Hey, put me out of my misery," basically. And the Amalekite was like, "Okay, if you want me to do that, I'll do that for you." So basically, before the Philistines find him. Now, we know this that this guy's lying, right? Because we know at the end of at the end of 1 Samuel that Saul asked actually his cupbearer or his armor bearer to kill him for him. And so basically the armor bearer wouldn't do that, so Saul basically did it himself. And so more likely this guy was just scavenging for treasure when he stumbled upon Saul's body and saw that, hey, this guy's got a crown, like maybe I'll return the crown to him and maybe he'll give me some money for it. And that's basically probably what actually happened here. So he takes Saul's crown, brings it to David, thinking he's going to be grateful, show him some mercy, maybe give him a little money or so forth. And so David, however, doesn't react that way. He doesn't react the way that the guy expects. Look at verse 14 in chapter 1 and see what David says. He says, "How is it you were not afraid to reach out with your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" So in other words, he's like, "Buddy, like, I'm not buying your story right now. You should never want to put your hands on the Lord's anointed. And if you did, like, that's wrong of you to do." So basically, David doesn't buy it. He thinks the guy's lying to him, and so he has the guy executed, which is a quick turn of events for this guy. He probably never saw that coming, that David would react in such a way. But here we see the first quality that made David a man after God's own heart. And it was David always had a posture of submission. Listen, David never wanted to come by the throne by his own means, by a matter of force, by taking matters into his own hands. He had been promised that he would be king one day, and he wasn't going to go past kind of the rules and regulations of becoming king and take it into his own hands. David said, and we kind of went through this when we talked the last time, that you will never achieve the promises of God by compromising on the commands of God. And so countless times in David's life, he had the opportunity to take matters into his own hands. He had the opportunities to become king and take the throne, and he just didn't take those things. He never took matters into his own hands. He always trusted in God's promises and in God's timing, that God would fulfill those promises in his timing, and he didn't have to take matters into his own hands. David never broke the commands of God to achieve the purposes of God. One of the greatest temptations that we're going to face in our life is to pursue some purpose that looks good on that is a good thing, and you believe that God wants you to have, but you try to do it in your way and not in God's way. I guarantee you that you will have some moment in your life where you're going to be tested by this. It's one of the biggest temptations in probably each and every one of our lives to take the crown up for yourself and not have David's posture of waiting for that in God's timing, but try to subvert God's timing and to get it in your own timing and in your own ways. It is not that David is passive here. It is just, he's not sitting around doing nothing. He's actually very active. He's just active and waiting for God's timing. Listen, it's just that his primary position is one of listening to God first and not doing what he thinks is right first. He does not figure out what he wants to do and basically just ask God to bless it. But he says, God, where are you working? And I want to be where you're working, and I just want to be there. And so success is not attempting great things for God, but it's really just finding out where God is moving and saying, God, I want to go where you are. And it's basically the experiencing God mentality. God, where are you working? I'm going to join you where you're working, and I'm not going to try to do things on my own and ask you to bless what I'm doing. Listen, a lot of us go through life backwards. We assume God has put us into this world to figure stuff out and to fix everything. So our general attitude is, God, I'm going to do all this stuff, and you just kind of bless what I'm doing, and so you just kind of help me with it. It's basically our attitude in life. But every period in Scripture, God is the primary actor in Scripture. He is the one that's bringing salvation. He is the one that's bringing blessing to earth. He is the one that's doing all of the kind of the history of what we see. He's making things happen throughout history. He is the actor in the Scripture. Our job is to discern where he is at work and actually just to join where God is working at. Listen, Jesus explained in John 5 that his whole ministry philosophy, he said, my Father is at work around me, and my job is to figure out what he's doing and to join him in it. Listen, a person after God's own heart seeks to join God in what God is doing. That leads me to the question, how do you discern where God is at work then? You know, if we're supposed to join where God is, well, how do I know where God's working, and how do I know where God isn't working? Well, it can come in a divine call that comes from maybe an opportunity where the Spirit relays maybe something to you and invites you into it. Kind of think of Paul with his invite from the Macedonian, from the man from Macedonia, say, hey, come help us here. And in that, Paul says, okay, I feel like God is calling me to Macedonia and helping them there. And so now you may not get an actual vision, but God may give you a sense of some opportunity that he wants you to be a part of, to where he wants you to join in on that mission. And that's kind of a place where God may be sending you to help out in that work. Or maybe it's in a conversation and you sense that God has been at work in someone's heart and he wants you to continue that work and to participate in what that person is talking about. or you get that sense in an airplane or at a coffee shop that God's at work in a person's life and God wants you to step in and be a part of what he's doing in that person's life. You know, one of the coolest pictures of this principle actually occurs in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So flip with me there for a second. And we're going to look at verse 22 in chapter 5 and really see how this is played out and work in Scripture and how we can basically just have this sense of where God is leading us and join in to what he's doing. So 2 Samuel 5, and start in verse 22 there. And it says, "And the Philistine came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'When you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, and then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded and struck down the Philistines at Geba to Gezer." Listen, isn't that a really cool picture? When you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the trees, then rouse yourself and you'll know that the Lord has gone out before you. Listen, when you hear and see the evidence of God moving out, rouse yourself and join in him. You know, one of the prayers for me and our church is that when we hear the sound of the marching, that we will join in what God is doing. For most of our lives, we've probably done the opposite, right? We've assumed it's our responsibility to fix everything or our responsibility to seek out what God is kind of trying to do for our lives. It's like this hidden treasure that he has, and we're trying just to figure out what God wants us to do. But really, our responsibility is just to join in what he's doing. He's the one that's acting. We're joining in what he's acting. The success, that's the strategy for success in submission. The first quality that makes David a man after God's own heart is his posture of submission. That he's saying, "Hey, I'm under the Lord's leadership. I'm just joining him in what he's doing, and I'm just following him. He's the actor. I'm following him." The second quality that makes David a man after God's own heart is an instinct for mercy. After David hears of Saul and Jonathan's death, he actually writes this incredible eulogy. There's actually not one negative thing in that eulogy about Saul, which is quite amazing when you think about all that Saul had done to David. Instead, it's filled with a lot of things that talk well of Saul, and obviously talk well of Jonathan, and you would think that he probably couldn't find good things to say about Saul, but he says a lot of good things about Saul. Here's what he says. He says, "Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights." As you read that eulogy, you kind of wonder, it's like, okay, where's the vengeance? Like, David, where's like, yeah, and he tried to kill me several times, and he chased me for stuff that I never did type of thing. Talk about loving your enemies, right? Think about that for a minute. After all that Saul had done for David, David has nothing but praise for Saul. And as we follow through the next five chapters, we'll see that what dominates his rise to power is actually an instinct for mercy. He mourns the death of his political rivals, actually, like the people around him that die, hit the other kings in the area. He actually mourns their death, and he throws a feast for them. He throws a feast for them and wants to reconcile with those nations, and we see just this heart for mercy for those around them. Most of David's men want to execute vengeance on Saul's men who were actually with Saul trying to execute David out in the wilderness. But David keeps saying, no, this will be a different kind of a kingdom. This will be a kingdom that's anchored in mercy. And that brings us to, and that brings a lot of peace that in David's reign throughout his kingdom. And we have seen this in a lot of the greatest leaders, even in our country, as well. Abraham Lincoln once said, "I have always found that mercy bears richer fruits than strict justice." Listen, when you act in mercy, you are communing with God. And David was a man after God's own heart because he had an instinct for mercy. He acted in mercy. To be merciful, Jesus says, God shows himself merciful. Listen, that is what he did with David. And so who do you need to be merciful to right now? What enemy do you claim to have that you may need to show mercy the way that David showed mercy to his enemies? Because that's what made him a man after God's own heart. The third quality that makes David a man after God's own heart is his devotion to God's glory. Throughout this eulogy, what David grieves is what Saul's death meant for God's reputation in Israel and throughout the world. Here's what he says in that. He says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." Listen, Saul's death was personally good for David, right? It was good. It means he was able to take over the kingdom. But David didn't mention a single word about that. You know, Paul Tripp says this. He's like, you can know a man's heart by what he grieves and what he celebrates. You know, David mourns what this means for God's reputation more than it means about his. He doesn't even mention that he'll be the new king. That's how low David's glory was on his own totem pole. He didn't care about his own glory. He just worried about God's glory. So let me ask you a question. How high is your glory and your personal benefit on your priority list? When you look forward to the rest of this year, what makes you most excited? Is about your own achievements that you can accomplish, maybe how much money you can make over here, or maybe something else? What good and fun relationships may come about it in your life? Maybe that's what's high on your list. Or you focus more on how it might affect the glory of God the most in the rest of this year. Listen, God might glorify himself by making you prosperous, but he also might glorify yourself by bringing you through a season of suffering so that you can give glory to him through the pain. Listen, if that's what God has for you for the rest of this year, are you ready to receive it with joy? You can know all you need to know about a man's heart by what he celebrates and by what he mourns. And that's what we see in Scripture. And those are the three qualities that make David a man after God's own heart. And yet, despite all these great qualities, we keep seeing in David some disturbing things, right? We don't see great things coming from him. These five chapters actually have kind of a worrying tone about them. We begin to ask, well, is he really the king that Israel's been waiting for? Is he really the king that's been promised, that we're hopeful for, that will bring all the nations together and make a people for God? Is this the king that we've been waiting for? So the answer to that question is no, David is not that king. So why is David not the king? Well, first, he has a lot of compromises with his character. If you flip over to chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, you'll find a list of all of his wives. I won't read them all, but if you count them up, it counts to 6, all right? Multiplying wives is exactly what God commanded them not to do in Deuteronomy 17. Then when you look at the end of chapter 3, we find a really disturbing incident involving David's first wife, Michal. If you remember, Michal was actually Saul's daughter and David's first love. And all indications is that they had a good marriage and she was a good wife. And at one point, she even risked her own life to save David's life. So it seemed like they had this really good marriage, but David wasn't satisfied. He became infatuated with Abigail and wanted her too. So he married her while he was married to Michal as his second wife. Well, after David got exiled, Saul took Michal and married her off to actually another man. And meanwhile, David marries 5 more women. And now we're here in chapter 3, several years later, and David decides he wants Michal back as one of his wives, and because he misses her. But because he needs her for, but not because he misses her, actually, because he needs her for strategic reasons. And so marrying her would give him a political alliance that he would need with the nation that she was actually married to. So look at chapter 3, verse 14, and see what happens here. So this is David wanting Michal back. So then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid for a bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel and sons of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Baram. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return," and he returned. What stands out in these verses is kind of how callous David has towards Michal. He breaks up a happy home for basically his own convenience. It's like, I want Michal back. She'll be a good political kind of pawn for my reign. So I just want her back, even if I'm breaking up a home there. In general, women are just pawns for David. They're just political pieces for his own game. And by the way, this won't be the last time David actually takes a wife for his own convenience. We've got the infamous Bathsheba incident just ahead. And the Bathsheba incident doesn't come out of nowhere. This is just a pattern that we see in David's life of where he's just using women for his own gain. And despite being a man after God's own heart, this sin is ultimately what's going to bring down his kingdom and bring him down. So here's my question for you. What sin may be in your life that could bring you down? Is it sexual temptation, cheating on your finances? Is it a temper problem? It's an abuse of power? Is it self-pity? Is it bitterness? Is it unforgiveness? Is it judgmentalism? Whatever it is, you need to beware. The seeds of compromise are present inside of you. As long if they're inside of you, they can reap a harvest of destruction within you. So if you knew Satan was going to bring you down this year, how would you think he would do it? Identify those seeds and address them. If not, you may have your incident like David had. Second, he had an inability to address actually Israel's deepest problems. I hope you'll take time to actually read through these five chapters. They're some of the craziest stories that you'll read. I mean, minus maybe Judges 17 through 21. Those were, I think, a little crazier than these first five chapters. But there's some crazy stuff that happens in here. So let me kind of go through just a little bit. So after David is anointing king, we talked about Ish-bosheth, who's a mouthful to say, Saul's son, decides that he's also needed to be anointed as king. So you have two rival kings. You have one in the north and one in the south. So Ish-bosheth's main general is Abner, who was actually the captain of Saul's army. Well, David's main general was called Joab. And so basically you have these two guys who are squaring up on a field, and they have this representative type of battles. Like, hey, we're going to send 12 of our guys. You send 12 of your guys. Whoever wins, you know, you get the whole kingdom. The loser, you don't get anything type of thing. So they send their 12 guys out there. And basically, the way that it's talked about, that each of these, I guess all the dudes had beards that were fighting. So they all grabbed each other by the beards and basically stabbed each other in the gut in this fight. Well, it happened that two of David's men actually survived it. And they're the ones that won the battle. So basically, all of Abner and kind of the Ish-bosheth guys, they start running off because they're like, "Oh, we lost, so we got to run away." So apparently, they take off and try to find Abner and his men. Well, as they are fleeing, Joab's brother takes off in pursuit of Abner. So he's like, "Okay, I'm going to find this dude." And Joab, remember, is David's general. And so his brother takes off to go get Abner. So Abner spins around real quick and then stabs this dude in the gut, and he falls. There's a lot of guts in this story. And so this dude dies. Well, remember, again, that's Joab's brother that was just stabbed. So Abner escapes and goes back to the king, Ish-bosheth, where he's like, listen, we all lost. And so basically he goes with one of Saul's old wives and basically makes Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, mad because he's with his stepmom. And so basically he feels like Abner is betraying him and making a play for his throne. So he and Abner have this huge argument about all of this. So Abner's like, well, if you're going to be mean to me, I'm just going to go to David. So he goes over to David. He's like, listen, this is all what's happening with my king. Like, why don't we make friends? And so he's like, yeah, cool. David's like, I'm going to show you mercy. You can come on my side and you can be one of my generals too. Well, remember Joab, like Abner's the one that killed Joab's brother. Joab's like, hey, Abner, I'm your friend now. We're co-like generals. Let's come into this dark alleyway and let's talk strategy for a minute. He goes into the dark alleyway, and Joab does what any family member would do to someone who took out your family member. He takes this dude out, all right? And so Joab gets Abner back. And listen, meanwhile, back in the northern kingdom, two of Saul's old lieutenants basically murder Ish-bosheth, which was one of Saul's son who was king there, basically in his sleep. Listen, all of this is happening, and all of this is showing how ripped apart and how divided this kingdom is. And so the bottom line is, it took 7.5 years for the kingdom to finally be united under David's reign. And if you remember, a lot of David's reign, as we're going to see in the next coming chapters, is littered with a ton of problems. David reigns over a mess of Israel. A lot of times we think of David's reign as like, oh, Israel was always peaceful. They were this political power. They were in charge. Yeah, they were in charge to an extent that, yeah, they were kind of the best military of the time. They had some great military victories and everything. But he reigned over a mess. Israel was absolutely broken during David's reign. David is able to bring a chapter of peace pretty soon after that, the whole thing would unravel. Israel's problem, you see, are too deep for even a good ruler like David to fix. Listen, I'm not saying there's no such thing as a good government. I'm just saying that humanity needs a different savior, one that can heal us in places that governments can't. Listen, even if every single official that you like was in office and got elected in, it still wouldn't fix this country's problems at its core. Listen, David, another king, through David's lineage, another king will be born in time that is Christ, our Savior, who will be our king, that will actually be able to fix us from the inside out and be the king that we need. And unlike David, Christ will have no compromises on his character. He won't use his power to take wives or to extort the privileges of others. Instead, he will lay down his life for his people and even his enemies. And through his death and resurrection, he will release a power in this world that can heal us in our most broken places. Listen, David is not the king that we need. Jesus is. So the question is, have you received Jesus? Will you trust the Savior who is at work in all things in your life? Listen, your life may have not gone the way that you've wanted it to go in your life, but Jesus is the king on the throne that you can find rest in your soul for. So will you receive that king that you need today? So the question is that what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the things of this world? Are you hoping for a better government? If so, you'll be waiting a long time. Or are you trusted in Christ, who's going to be constant no matter who's in power? Listen, most of Christian, if you look through church history, there hasn't been a time where Christians have gotten the government that they wanted. I'm just going to shoot straight with you. And through all that, the church has grown. So it doesn't matter who's on the throne here in the United States. The church is going to grow because God's going to do his thing. Now, should you vote your conscience? Absolutely. But at the end of the day, whoever is president, whoever is in the office, whoever it is, God's still going to do his thing, and they're under his power anyways, because Jesus is on the throne. And here's the reality. Will you have a heart like David's to where you will submit to him in his ways, Or will you have also the heart like David, who's going to rebel and to use things for his own power and his own glory? So which one will you have? Because we have a kind of a tale of two Davids, right? We have a man that's a man after God's own heart. Then we also have a man who will use other people as his pawns to get his own way. So which one will you be? Will you be the man who will submit and have an instinct for mercy and look for God's glory? Or will you be the person who actually use other people for your own gain, trying to build up yourself instead of building up God's kingdom? So which one will you be today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and that you challenge us with your word, Father. Lord, today, I pray that if there's someone here today that hasn't received Christ as their king and made him Lord and said that he is the only way for us to be healed from our sin, Father, that, Father, today that they make that profession of faith, that they take that first step of faith and give their life to Jesus, Father. Lord, I just pray if those here that have received Christ, Father, that we will consistently live a life that is marked by mercy, that is marked by grace, that is marked by submission, and is marked by your glory, Father. And if not, Father, I pray that you reveal that in our hearts to where we can repent and turn and start living in a way that we will show that, Father. Lord, I pray that today, whatever that is, that you give us the hearts that will be obedient to trust in you and to follow you. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.